Turning in God's Word this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simeon and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. Amen. We again trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thy word, we come with our needs stretched out before thee. And we come asking that you would speak to our hearts. You know the needs of old and young alike, male and female. You know all of our needs. Nothing this morning is hid from thine eyes. You see clearly that which others cannot see at all. And Lord, we come to thee asking that you would speak clearly to our hearts, that it would be unmistakable this morning that we have heard thy voice, that we have been in thy presence. We ask it to be life-giving, life given to those who are yet dead in sins, even as you speak. And Lord, we pray that there would be even reviving and life given to your people, to revive that which you have begun. Lord, come, speak to us through this thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In Psalm 78, verse 9, we read, The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Ephraim was armed. They were carrying bows, but they turned back in the day of battle. The problem was not with their armaments. The problem wasn't even with their skill in battle. The problem was with their hearts. They had the armament, they had the leadership, they had the organization to go forward in the battle. Rather than go forward in the battle, they turned and they ran. We have a scene before us of our Lord going into battle, going into a place that has already opposed him and now opposes him again. But he doesn't go there by himself. He takes his disciples with them, that they might understand something of what it is to be equipped for the battle, that they might understand what it is to be opposed, that they might see him act and react in the battle, that they might learn themselves how to act and react in the battles that would be stretched out before them. This week I was listening to a preacher, Vance Havner. He's with the Lord now. He was a powerful preacher in his own day. I'm not saying I would agree with everything he preached, but the message I was listening to was called Getting Used to the Darkness. Getting Used to the Darkness. And he was talking about a restaurant that he went into. Perhaps you've had this experience. They've got the lights turned down dim, and you go in there and you can't even see anything. The table is there, you can feel it, but you can't see the dishes yet. You can't see the glasses because your eyes aren't adjusted to the darkness. And the one who was sitting with him, he says, well, after they began to see a little bit, he says, well, I'm starting to get used to the darkness. Vance Havner says, isn't that the testimony of the 20th century church? We could say the 21st century church. We've got the armament, we've got the bow, we've got the arrows, we've got the swords, we've got the shields. But we're so used to the darkness, we don't go to battle anymore. There are things that you watch on TV that 10 years ago you wouldn't have thought of watching. There are things you let slide when people say things in your presence that 10 years ago you wouldn't have thought about that. You would have rebuked it. You'd have said, no, it's not welcome here. Unbelief, wickedness, cruelty, brutality, immorality, prayerlessness. We get used to the darkness around about us. Darkness comes into our own life and it stays there. And it used to bother us that when we were prayerless. It used to bother us that we had unbelief. It used to bother us when others were brutal or cruel or immoral. And yet now we find those sins creeping up in the hearts of God's people. And rather than oppose them, they give way. And then when the real battles come, we find God's people leaving the battlefield. They're armed. Many of them have a full knowledge of what God says in His Word about the battle. But they're not willing to follow the Lord into the battle. We're living in an age of unbelief. Our forefathers had many more Christians round about them than you do today. And the unbelief at times is getting overwhelming. The darkness at times is so thick you can almost feel it in the country. And the question is, will you go forward in the darkness? Will you go forward against the opposition? Or in the day of battle, are you going to get used to the darkness and turn around and run? It's a question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Really, as the disciples found themselves following the Lord to Nazareth, and finding themselves in the midst of great opposition. So today, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find yourself in the same opposition. And you're going to find your need of believing on this Christ who overcame in His day in order that you might have the strength and power to overcome in your day. I want us to think about this journey to Nazareth and what took place there. Because it's not such a far distance away from us, as it were. Yes, it took place 2,000 years ago. But I dare say some of you are going home to a Nazareth just like our Lord went to. Some of you tomorrow morning are going to get up and go to your Nazareth and find opposition there. Because there's unbelief there and there are those who don't want Christ there. You're going to come into the same opposition and conflict that our Lord knew. I want us to think on Nazareth this morning and the fact that we must believe on Christ in order to overcome the unbelief of our age. We must believe on Christ, not just here, but in the home, in the workplace, if we are going to overcome the unbelief of our age. The first thing I want you to note about this city called Nazareth is that it was a place of great opportunity. When you look at what is stated here before you, they knew about the Lord. I can take you to places in the United States where they don't know about the Lord. They don't know as much as these people knew. He grew up there. Obviously, he was born in Bethlehem, but that was not his home. He went down into Egypt for a short spell because Herod was trying to kill him. But when Herod died, they came back out of Egypt. They came up to Jerusalem, Bethlehem area, and then they made their journey up to Nazareth. That's where he grew up. They saw him grow up before them. We find here that they knew his father was a carpenter. It's not stated in this passage, but when you go to Matthew's account of this same incident, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? And then they said, is this not the carpenter, according to Mark's gospel? Is not this the carpenter? They knew Joseph. And when he went to Nazareth the first time, recorded in Luke chapter 4, they said, is this not Joseph's son? They knew who Joseph was. He was the carpenter. Now, we think of a carpenter as a woodworker. This particular word comes from a root which means to bring forth. And it means anybody who could be a builder. You could be building with stone. Most of their homes were made out of stone. So our Lord was probably not just a carpenter as we think of it, that is, he did woodwork. But he also knew how to build a house, block and stone. What a fitting occupation for our Lord. That he would grow up in that home, considering the fact that he is the one who built the universe. He's the one who put the stars in place. He's the one that made the firmament. He's the one that made the earth a livable habitation for man. He's the one who made man out of the dust of the earth. Scripture actually says this in the Hebrew, that when he made the woman, he built the woman. He built the woman from man's rib. This one who is the eternal God now becomes a man. And what is the occupation that he has? He has his dad's occupation. He's now known as the carpenter. Most feel that by this time, when our Lord comes into Nazareth, that it's known that Joseph is gone. And they refer to him as the carpenter's son, or the carpenter himself. Would you note as well, his mother is mentioned here, Mary. Also his other siblings. Mary had at least seven children. I know that's not popular in the age in which we're living to say that, but that's what the Scripture teaches. You can get rid of most of the notions that are being taught to you from Romanism concerning Mary. Most of them are false. They don't come from Scripture. They come from tradition, and they come from this notion of a queen in heaven. It's paganism. It goes all the way back to Baal worship. It has no doctrinal foundation in Scripture. And when they say that Mary was ever virgin, that she had no other children but Christ, they lie. Here you have them mentioned. We have at least seven mentioned. It says that our Lord had sisters, therefore he had at least two. It says the names of the brothers. You have James, who wrote the epistle of James. You have Judah, who is Jude, wrote the epistle of Jude. Then you have these other two brethren that we don't know much about. Joseph, the shortened form of Joseph, and then Simon. Simon was a popular name. Simon Peter. There are other Simons. We don't know much about those two brethren, but we do know about Jude. He wrote the epistle, and we know a great deal about James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the epistle bearing his name. He had four brothers, two sisters. He himself was a son of Mary. So Mary had at least seven children. At least seven. She had a big household. And these people knew that. As I said, they know more about our Lord than people maybe in Philadelphia know. What opportunity? Opportunity for blessing that you know about this one. More than that, they had received his person into the synagogue. They had him in the midst. There are many who know the facts about Christ, but they've never been even face to face with the Spirit of Christ, as it were, dealing with their soul. What opportunity this body has. Can you imagine that? The Creator of the ends of the earth has now stepped into your synagogue. You can ask him anything. What knowledge he can express to you. You can have him teach you concerning the universe that you live in, concerning your problems. You can have him heal you. You can have him teach you about salvation and grant it to you. And that's not what we find, is it? It was a place of great opportunity because Christ was there. More than that, he was teaching. It wasn't just that he came in, walked through the city, and came out the other side. He went into the synagogue where the Scripture was read. He went into the synagogue, and when the Scripture was read, there was a time where if you were a visitor, you could speak and expound on the prophets. And he does that. He's teaching, as his custom was. They're hearing the Word of God explained by the one who wrote it through his Spirit. They're hearing the Word of God explained by the one who is the center theme of that book. I wish this morning he were here, that you and I could all sit at his feet and allow him to take the Scripture and open it up and explain it. I'm hoping that by the Spirit of Christ that'll happen. But what would it be if he were here personally? And you could reach out and touch him. And you could hear his own voice. And you could see the facial expression as he's teaching you the Word of God. This was a place of great opportunity. Earlier, on an occasion, as we read in Luke 4, our Lord identified himself as the Messiah in their hearing. He said concerning himself that he was the Anointed One. He explained to them that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61 and all that was speaking about concerning the Messiah who would come and the healings that would take place and the salvation that would be proclaimed. He explained that to them already in Luke chapter 4. Now he comes back a second time. We can say this is greater mercy, is it not? It's not just that he was there once, he comes back again. What a place of opportunity that the Lord Himself would come and that He would presence Himself in their midst, that He would teach them after He had taught them before. He could have said, you've heard me once, that's enough, I'm not coming back. But He didn't do that. He came and He showed mercy again. And this place of opportunity certainly was a place where He was exerting power. It wasn't just that He was teaching, but it says that they heard Him and it affected them. It says in verse number 2, they were astonished at His teaching. And this word to astonish means to strike out, strike something. In this case, it means to be struck on the head. Have you ever been hit on the head and your mind's kind of dazed? That's what His teaching was like. It wasn't just that He was teaching, it was going in one ear and out the other. They were hearing Him. They were being, as it were, staggered by what He was saying. Rather than bow to knee to Him, rather than seize the opportunity, we find the wickedness of their heart coming to the fore in opposition against Him. This opposition is first seen in the fact that they do not understand what He is saying. You see this in verse 2. They make that very clear. From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They were puzzled at where the power came from. Whence hath this man these things? Where did he get this power? That's a question that often is asked at church. They see somebody converted and all of a sudden something has changed in the person's life. They're a drunkard. They don't drink anymore. They're a drug addict. They're not a drug addict anymore. They were immoral. Now they're chaste in their behavior. And they come to analyze and they say, well, where did this power come from? Or perhaps they ask the question, is the second question, where's the wisdom coming from that he's able to do these mighty acts? Some attribute it to some kind of a formula, some kind of religious teaching. Well, now there is religious teaching that goes out, that converts the sinner. There is a spiritual presence that changes the sinner. But it's the Lord coming and changing the heart. And that's what people reject. That's what they don't understand. And today we have a similar situation. People see things happening in the church, or they see things happening in a person's life. They see a conversion take place, and they can't explain it. And you tell them it's because of what Christ has done. And they don't want that answer. So they look for an answer somewhere else. Maybe it's some spiritual thing that happened. And they're looking to Spiritism rather than to the Holy Spirit. Or maybe what has happened is they've come across some new teaching. And if we just knew that new teaching and could somehow encapsulate it and put it in our schools, we could change our schools. But when you say it has to do with Christ, you say, no, we don't want that. But where did he get this wisdom to do these mighty acts? Where did it come from? The obvious answer is it came from God.
Amen.
I mean, that was not a hard thing. You didn't have to have a PhD in theology to come to the conclusion that he had this work done in his heart or was being done through him in the hearts of others. That was clear. They were showing their blindness toward the change that was taking place in people's lives because they would not attribute the fact that this was God manifest in the flesh in their presence. Not only was their opposition due to lack of understanding, it was due to lack of respect of the one who was in their midst. We have the saying in America, familiarity. I got a couple more syllables in there. But familiarity breeds contempt. And our Lord says that, does he not? He says concerning himself in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. He would have honor away from there. He just came from Capernaum. He could hardly move around. The crowds were thronging him. They were pushing on him. And now he comes to the place he was born and raised, about 20 miles away. It's not far. I live about 20 miles from the church here. He goes about 20 miles away. And he gets a completely different reaction. No respect. Some say that because here Mary is mentioned rather than Joseph, that was a term of disrespect. By that, you would normally, in that day and age, name somebody by their father first. That was respectful. Here they speak of Mary. I don't know if they were showing disrespect, but they couldn't see any further concerning him other than that he was the carpenter. He wasn't the prophet. He wasn't the preacher. He was the carpenter. And that's as far as they went. Earlier, he came in their midst and he said, I'm the anointed one. And they got angry with him. Now he comes back into their midst and they still won't recognize he's the prophet. Surely they've heard of what's gone on in Capernaum. And yet they're still rejecting him. No respect. That was part of their opposition. And if you're following after Christ, you can be assured that you're going to be misunderstood if he was misunderstood. And you can be assured that you will not be respected because you are a believer. There's coming a day when God is going to honor you before the world. But now in this world of opposition and unbelief, you're going to find that there are those who will not only not show you respect, but they will disrespect you. They will dishonor you because you name his name. Opposition in Nazareth, the place of opportunity. Thirdly, we can say, according to this passage of Scripture, that their opposition was due to lack of faith. You see, our Lord, in verse 6, it says he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. This word for marveling is used over and over again of people marveling at our Lord when he did a miracle. It's only used twice of our Lord. In one of the occasions is right here. He's in his hometown. He's in the synagogue that he would have gone to as he grew up. He's among people that he probably could name by name. He's their Savior, their Messiah, if they will take him. And they won't want him. They don't want him. And he's marveling at their unbelief. We can say that really the unbelief is the root of the problem. It wasn't so much understanding. They could reason to the conclusion God was in their midst. It was the unbelief that was the problem that they couldn't understand. That was the cause of the misunderstanding. It wasn't an intellectual issue. It was a moral issue. It was a heart issue. The issue in America today is not intellectual. People can find the gospel. They can hear the gospel. Most of them can tell you they have heard the gospel. Then why won't they believe? It's a heart problem. And they bring the intellect in to make smoke screens to try to cover up the fact that their heart is in rebellion against God and they're full of unbelief. The problem for respect is what? Why isn't Christ respected in this country? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And sadly to say, the church, rather than recognize the unbelief as the problem, are trying to do other things to bring people into the church, things that are forbidden, things that are wicked and sensual and devilish. They're trying to do that to get people into the church. But what do you have? You've got people who are unbelievers still. And now they're in the church, and now you're gonna do what? You're gonna gravitate to what their desires are? Are you gonna try to feed their appetites? Many a church in America today are entertaining goats because the sheep are not there. If you're a believer, there will be respect for Christ. If you're a believer, there will be understanding of Christ. You don't have to have a rock concert to get people to come into the house of God to worship Christ if they have faith. The faith itself drives them to Christ. They want Christ. That's why they're coming to the house of God. If you take the church and you make it into an entertainment center, you've already given over to unbelief. And you're saying, we can't bring people in because they don't believe. So we'll bring them in some other way. Well, yeah, you can do that. Brethren, do you not realize we could fill this house this morning to overflowing if we would just be carnal and sensual? If we just say, unbelievers, you're welcome here. You can be a member of the church. You can do everything anybody else can do, even though you're an unbeliever. Sure, we could fill the house. But what do you have in the end? You've got unbelievers. And then, why is the church showing such disrespect to their Lord? Why do they refer to him with terms that are disrespectful? Why is it that there's no love for Christ and it's just a love for sensuality and the entertainments? Is it not because at the root of the problem there's no faith? There's no change of heart? Unbelief is still there. It's still ruling. It's still reigning. Deliver us from playing at church this morning.
Because if all we're doing here is playing at church and there's no faith in the living Christ, I would rather we shut the doors and go home. My life is too short to waste it playing games. We're having games being played in the name of Christ. And we're having people saying that they're prophets. They don't know the first thing about the Word of God and what it says on salvation and living after Him and walking after Him in purity and holiness. They were opposing Christ. And where was it? It was in the synagogue. It wasn't out in the place where they were buying and selling. It was in the synagogue they opposed Christ. In the place of worship, they opposed Christ. Where the Word of God was read, they opposed Christ. Where they had elder rule, they opposed Christ. Because there was unbelief. He marveled at it. And it was because of that unbelief they couldn't understand. Because of that unbelief, they didn't show Him respect. I don't have to tell you to respect Christ and to bow before Him and Him be your Lord if you know Him as Savior. If I'm here arguing with you about some aspect of Lordship, there's a problem in your heart. Either you're unsaved, you've never been born from above, therefore He's not Lord, or you're so far from Him, you don't want Him to be Lord. Either case, you're in a bad situation this morning. We're in a situation in America where anything goes. I said last week that antinomianism and ecumenism are like a flood overwhelming the church. What did our Lord do? Did He come to the synagogue and said, all right, you guys, you don't have Him, but that's okay. You're doing all right. I mean, they were gathering together to worship, weren't they? Something brought them together. And yet He wasn't welcome there. Well, if Christ isn't welcome there, and you're not thrilled with Christ, and you're not hearing Christ, and you're not meeting with Christ, and you're coming for another reason, that other reason is wrong. In the synagogue, they were reading the Scripture, they had elder rule, there were many things that were good there, but when Christ came, they had no time for it. You know, all of our actions this morning are reflecting one of two things. They're either showing that we're believing on Christ, or they're showing the unbelief of our hearts. Even as believers, that's true. All of your actions this morning are showing that you're believing on Christ or the unbelief of your heart. Faith is that which governs the heart. The heart governs the life. It governs the speech. It governs the actions. If you're not believing the gospel, it'll show this morning in the way that you're living. Now, we believe the gospel is God's people, but sometimes our faith is small. And when it's small, the power of that gospel isn't changing the heart, isn't influencing the heart, isn't influencing the actions. So what is the preacher am I supposed to present to you? Start talking about some crazy thing? No, you present Christ to the people. Because it's the heart. That's where the unbelief resides. That's where the battle takes place. And if your heart is full of unbelief this morning, even as one of God's people, that's where you've got to go to the garden and pull out these weeds of unbelief. Because that affects your speech, it affects your actions, it affects your attitudes. And it's those actions and attitudes that affect those round about you, in your home, in the pew sitting next to you, in the society you live in. But what affects the actions and the attitudes is your faith. Are you believing on Christ? Is He ruling and reigning? Are you enjoying fellowship with Him? Are you rejoicing in all that He is? Are you hearing His voice and loving it? We need to repent this morning, I think, at times of our grieving of the Holy Spirit and our quenching the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to show us Christ. And as He comes to show us Christ, you can grieve Him. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're grieving Christ. The Holy Spirit's come to speak to us. And as we say no to Him and we quench Him, He pour water, as it were, on the fire He's kindling in our heart and soul. We are quenching Christ. We're just like those in the synagogue of Nazareth. Rather than quench Him, rather than grieve Him, we're to listen to Him. We're to turn around if He says turn around. We're to bow before Him. We're to love Him. We're to obey Him. Because He's the Lord. This morning He is here by His Spirit. This morning he is dealing with our hearts and our souls. And if this were the synagogue of Nazareth, what kind of a reception is he getting right now from your hearts? Is it disrespect? You say, I don't want to hear him? Tune him out? Is that what it is? What kind of reception is Jesus Christ right now getting from your heart? He's here by His Spirit, and you are responding to Him. And if you're like those in the synagogue of Nazareth, you're opposing Him. And I dare say when the Spirit of God comes to many a house of God in America today, He is being opposed. There's doctrine being taught. There wasn't the synagogue. There's religion being practiced. There wasn't the synagogue. I don't know, maybe they sang in the synagogue. They had the Psalter. There's worship going on in America today. Things are being sung. Things are being taught. There's religious activity going on. Christ has come. And what is the statement in the Laodicean church? That He's outside the door and He won't come in because they won't open the door. They really don't want Him there. The synagogue in Nazareth didn't want the Lord in their midst. They didn't want Him there. We are rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That's what the Laodicean church was saying. And our Lord was saying to them, I'm outside the door and I'm knocking. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Do you want the Lord to sup with you, to commune with you, to fellowship with you? He's here this morning. You have to open the door of that heart of yours that's been shut toward Him and say, Lord, You can come into any room in the heart You want. You can deal with this heart any way You want. You can dethrone anything. If there's an idol there, You can cast it out, cut its head off, toss it out the window. You can do anything You want. This heart belongs to You. If you want the Lord to come to your heart and to fellowship with you, just throw the door open. If you're not throwing the door open this morning, and we're like those in Nazareth, are we not? He's there, and we're opposing Him. Don't come here and tell us this. Don't come here and deal with this. Don't come here and bring your doctrine. Don't come here and start talking about my sin. Don't come here and start dealing and ruffling my feathers. We're used to the darkness. When the light of the world comes into the darkness, we want to turn the light switch off and make Him go away. Is that not America? We were looking on Tuesday night in Hebrews chapter 11, where the Scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This morning, to please God, you must believe that He is, and you must believe that He will reward you if you diligently seek Him. You won't believe any of that unless you believe the gospel. You won't do the seeking of Christ, the seeking of God, unless you have Christ as your mediator. Are you seeking Him? Do you want Him? Do you want God to be smiling on you and your family this morning? Or are you fighting against Him? Nazareth was a place of opportunity. Christ was there. But it was a place of opposition. We see that. The unbelief was ruling and reigning in many of the hearts in Nazareth. So, did our Lord fail? Did He leave in defeat? No, He was victorious. Make no mistake about it. The unbelief of the Israelites in our Lord's day never stopped Him from doing God's will. He was victorious. And what you see in Nazareth is our Lord overcoming. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the fact that He overcame by teaching His disciples something about the battle. This is very important. He led the disciples to Nazareth. You see this in chapter 6 and verse 1. He went out from thence, came to His own country, and His disciples followed. Whose decision was it to go to Nazareth? It was our Lord's. Now in Luke chapter 4, when He went to Nazareth, He was alone. No disciples with Him. They have come from the Gadarenes. In the Gadarenes, you had this man that was a demoniac, had all these demons in him. They were cast out, and the city didn't want him. So they got from the boat, and they came back over to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, a great crowd of people gathered. That's where Jairus' daughter was miraculously raised from the dead. That's where the woman with an issue of blood was healed. But there are other things happening that we're not told of in that gathering. Here was this great throng of people. Now our Lord says, let's leave Capernaum, follow me, and we're going to Nazareth. He left the Gadarenes where they didn't want him. He came to Capernaum where the crowds wanted him and singing his praises. And now he goes to Nazareth. What was Nazareth? We said it was his hometown. We said it was the place where he went and identified himself as the Messiah. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, when he was there the first time, they showed him disrespect. In verse 22, they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And our Lord, in response to their attitude, said in verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." So what did they do? Repent? Say, "Yep, you're right, Lord." Is that what they did? Come on, what does the scripture say they did? It says in verse 28, they were filled with wrath. Can you imagine that? The anointed of God has stepped in your midst. He's identified himself. He's dealing with the callousness of your heart toward himself. And what do? You're filled with anger and wrath at him? He said, "I wouldn't do that." Yes, but when he comes and rebukes you for your sin, what do? You're angry. He may not come directly. He uses someone else. He may use someone in your family. He may come to you by the preacher or the Sabbath school teacher. And he comes and he speaks to you about your sin. What do? Are you filled with wrath? They were. They didn't politely pray to him that he would leave them. What does it say that they did? Verse 29. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They tried to kill him. You get angry enough against the Lord, you'll try to kill him, at least his influence. And then people try to destroy the church because the church was merely speaking that which Christ told them to speak. And they were so angry with the church, they tried to destroy the church. Let me ask you this morning, what is your attitude to this one who's come into our synagogue? Are you full of wrath when he rebukes you? Are you going to lead him to the hill and cast him over? Cast him over. They did, or they tried to. Verse 30 says they were not successful. He, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I point these things up to you, the disrespect, the anger, hatred, the attempt to kill him, was in his first time of going to Nazareth in the synagogue, when he was alone. Do you not think that our Lord knows what kind of reception he's going to get when he goes back there? Of course he does. He has a purpose. There is a purpose of showing greater mercy to those who were there, giving them, you could say, a second chance. It would be greater judgment if they refused the second chance. It was also a chance to teach somebody about opposition, the disciples. Right after this, we just read up to verse 6. When you come to Mark chapter 6 and get to verse 7, what happens? He chooses the disciples. He sends them out two by two. Just before he chooses the disciples and sends them out two by two, what does he do? Come on, you've got to come to Nazareth with me. There's something you've got to experience. There's something you've got to learn. There's something I've got to teach you. And you can only learn at Nazareth. Come with me. He takes them to the place where they tried to kill him, the place where they're angry with him, the place he grew up. Pastor, you're being pretty strong here. Are you trying to say that he was teaching his disciples that there might be people that oppose him? He was teaching his disciples that they might be rejected? He was teaching his disciples that there are people who might get angry and try to kill him? Is that what you're saying? Yes. Turn, if you would, to Mark 6 and read down with me. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says to the disciples that he's chosen, "In whatsoever place ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in a day of judgment than for that city." He took them to Nazareth to show that he was rejected. Show the heart of those who were his relatives, many of them. his friends that he knew when he grew up, those who knew all about them, about himself. He took them there to show that hostility. Why? He says, this is the last sin you learn before I send you out 2 by 2. That you're going to be rejected. And when you are rejected, you just shake the dust of your off your feet against the city and you just keep going. This was part of the training. It was part of his training that they understood something of opposition, that they understood something of hatred, that they understood something of how he was being viewed by his own kin, by those who grew up with him, that they might understand they're going to be viewed that way, that they won't stop in the midst of opposition. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You could come to this microphone this morning and you could tell the people about the opposition you go home to. You could tell the people about the opposition in your extended family. Well, you could tell the people about the opposition from those who were your close friends, and then you got saved, and they wanted nothing to do with you. Now, I'm thankful for every household salvation that takes place. It's truly the work of grace. You see that in the Philippian jailer's heart. You saw that in Lydia's family. You saw that in Cornelius' family. You saw that in Crispus' family. When the gospel came, the whole household was converted, from young to old. They were all converted. They believe. But that isn't always the case. And our Lord said he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. He came to make a distinguishing line in every home, and he would be the distinguishing line himself. You're going to get on one side or the other of this line. I'm going to divide your homes, and it's going to be about me. You're going to be divided about me. Took the disciples into Nazareth to teach them something about opposition. And he's going to teach you that as well. Some of the older believers here know all about it. You've been through one battle after another. But some of the young believers, you're wondering, well, if I'm following the Lord and he's the Lord of everything, he's sovereign in everything, then everything's going to be rosy, everything's going to be smiles, everybody's going to be patting me on the back. And if they're not doing it, maybe I'm just doing something wrong. No, if you are in this day of unbelief, living for the Lord and walking with him, there will be people who oppose you. They're going to be in your family. They're going to be in your extended family. They're going to be in the neighborhood and in the workplace. Unless the Lord changes their hearts, they're going to oppose you because they're opposed to Christ. What will you do with that opposition? Will you say, I'm going to join it? No. What do you do? You keep following the Lord. You shake the dust that came on your feet with the opposers, the dust that they, as it were, kicked on your feet when you're in the midst of their opposition. You won't even let the dust slow up your step, as it were, as you're running after Christ and following him. It was a place of overcoming. Christ took his disciples there to teach them about things that they were going to face when they would go into the battle. It was a place of overcoming, and that Christ did heal. You see this in the passage that we read. He marveled at their unbelief, yes, but he did heal some sick folk. He did heal them. He saw those that were weak and had a need, and he showed them mercy. You know, some of you today are in households, and you're the only one saved. And the Lord has extended that same mercy. He brought you out, and he left the others alone, at least right now. Our hope is that he'll bring others to himself. But for now, you're the only one who's received the mercy. And you're a lot like those in Nazareth, in the synagogue. You've come and you've taken the mercy, and you're a testimony against their unbelief. Because you're saying, I have taken this Christ that you're rejecting. I know what he's saying is true. He has healed me. He has brought salvation. He's regenerated my heart. He's forgiven my sins. And you end up being a testimony against those in Nazareth. When I grew up, I was part of a youth group. And the Lord saved me. The youth group, we did whatever we wanted. I was preaching to you about churches to do anything we wanted. That was a church I grew up in. I don't want to go back to that. You couldn't drag me back to that. I want nothing to do with it. The youth group I grew up in, we didn't know the Lord. So we got together for other reasons. We got together for sporting events. We got together to put on a rock concert. We got together to do plays. Anything but Christ. And the Lord saved me. And when he saved me, I went back to the youth group. And in the Sunday school hour, I gave my testimony. Yeah, I thought I was in an empty building. It had no effect. In fact, all the stones were not just in the wall, but in the hearts of the people that I was talking to. I brought another believer with me because I couldn't figure out what was going on. And this was a church. I was saved. I was testifying. I couldn't understand what was going on. So I brought another believer with me from another church. I said, come, tell me what's going on. And so we went there and I gave my testimony. He sat there in the midst as a believer and he looked around and he told me after. He said, man, that was weird. He'd never been in a church where there was so much unbelief. Well, young people come into this world unbelievers. They have to get saved. And most of those that grew up with me at that point in time were unbelievers. And they would scoff at what Christ said. They would laugh at what Christ said. They would laugh at what the Bible said. And in that group, I was the testimony against them. I was the one in Nazareth that God came and healed. Some of you are that way in your family. Some of you are that way in your neighborhood. Some of you are that way in your business. They're laughing and they're scoffing, but you're the one the Lord healed. The Lord was victorious. He did heal. He did save. And to the everlasting shame of those who died in their sins in Nazareth will be these people that were delivered in their midst. Because Christ was there and they didn't avail themselves of the opportunity that was before them. More than that, Christ overcame by not letting the unbelief of those in Nazareth keep him from preaching the gospel. Look at what it says at the end of verse 6. He went around about the villages teaching. Some of us would say, well, they don't want it. It doesn't work. Let someone else do it. Our Lord's attitude was, I've come here for a second time. I've given you the gospel a second time. You don't want it. I'm going to those round about you. I'm going to go to the village over here and the village over here and the village over, and I'm going to tell them the gospel. And then what did he do? Immediately after this, what did he do? According to Mark's gospel, he anointed, he chose these disciples to go out two by two, to go where he couldn't go. He's one person. He can only be in one area at a time. You go in these other areas. Is this defeat? Not defeat. He didn't allow the unbelief in Nazareth to keep him from healing. He didn't allow it to keep him from training the 12. He didn't allow it to keep him from teaching more. And he didn't allow them to keep him from anointing and sending out these disciples to teach as well. There's no defeat here. It's victory. And today, we have gone door to door in Malvern, and some don't want it. We'll go back again. We'll go back again. We've gone to the Mummers Parade. Some haven't wanted the gospel. We'll go back again. We are now taking the gospel by the radio into Philadelphia, and New York City, and upper state New Jersey, and Baltimore. Do everybody want it there? No, but we'll go back again. We're taking the gospel to Liberia. Does everyone want the gospel in Liberia? No, they don't. Chester can tell you that. There's some. We're going to go to the villages and we're going to preach and we're going to preach and we're going to preach and we're not going to let the unbelief of those round about us keep us from doing what the Lord is supposed to do. Is that the testimony of your heart this morning? How do you overcome this age of unbelief? You don't overcome by running and hiding. You overcome by believing on Christ and walking with Him. If you walk with Him, He will take you into some hostile places. I guarantee it. Some places you won't want to be because you're going to be viewed with disrespect. You're going to be misunderstood, and people are going to attack you and want to destroy you. He will lead you to those places. But He's also going to lead you to the places where people are going to hear the gospel and believe. He's going to do that as well. Because you can't stop Jesus Christ. And you can't stop the church that is truly united to Him. You can't stop them. The only thing that can defeat this church is if you and I stop following Christ. If we stop following Christ and we start following the popular trends, we are already defeated. We're already defeated. This morning, Jesus Christ has come to our Nazareth. And how do we respond to Him? As individuals, how are you responding to Him? Are you welcoming Him? Are you glorying in Him? Are you asking Him for the healing, the mercy and the grace that you need? Or are you angry that He's here and that He's dealing with your sin? May the Lord give us grace to be those who indeed respond to Him properly. May He change our hearts that He is enthroned
and we submit and worship and serve Him. Let's pray. I can't answer for you this morning, and you can't answer for me. We will all answer to the Lord, who sees our hearts clearly this morning. He sees the faith that's there. He sees the unbelief. You can mask it with all kinds of arguments. He's not impressed. He knows the unbelief. And you can show all the disrespect you want toward Christ and live in any kind of sin you want to, but he's not fooled. He sees the unbelief. This morning, if you want Christ to rule and reign in your heart, turn from your sin and embrace Him. The invitation goes forth. All the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out. Come to Him. Is He moving on your heart? Is He speaking to your heart? Do you want salvation? Come to Him. Young people, you've heard of this Christ. You've heard of Him over and over and over again. Do you want this Christ? Come to Him. Lay hold of Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have a desire for Christ this morning, it's because Christ has already begun dealing with your heart. He's already put desires there that you don't have naturally. It's God who worketh in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Respond to those desires. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him as Lord and Savior. Bow before Him. Come and take Him right where you sit. And if this morning you embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, make it known. Make it known to your parents. Make it known to your brothers and sisters. Make it known that you have embraced Christ. And if this morning you say, I am one of His, but I've been wandering far from Him, what better time to come back to the Lord than in the house of God where Christ is? Come back to Him. Flee from those sins that would ensnare you, those temptations that would seduce you and move you away from Christ. Flee from those things and lay hold of Christ that you might know Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no mystery to Thee this morning in this gathering. You know the reason for why we have gathered. You know exactly what's going on in our minds and hearts this morning. We would ask for those that are unsaved that You would have mercy upon them, that this morning they would flee from the wrath to come, that they would come and embrace Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, we pray for those that belong to Thee, those bought by the blood. Lord, give us greater grace. Lord, so often we see our own heart's attitude in the lives of the wicked and the ungodly. And Lord, it shames us. And we ask, Lord, that this day You would give us grace to be all out for Thee, to burn the bridges behind us, to have no bridges that we can cross back over again into the world. We ask, O God, that You would give us grace, that we will run after Christ and follow Him as our Lord and Savior, our King, Prophet, and Priest. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Continue to deal with our hearts as we go our separate ways. And we ask that on this Thy day, we would know what it is to do business with Thee. Know what it is to have our hearts in a right relationship with Thee. Dethrone every idol, we pray. And let Christ alone be reigning supreme in every life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.